I'm back to one of Ben's speeches. You start with time, Sam. Fred, excuse me. He talked about some of these passages like 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand fast and hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. And he asked about this tradition. Why didn't that say we could still go by tradition today? Ben, we agree God ordained traditions must be followed. They are included in the New Testament. And we agree God's word was given orally in parts at that time. But we do not agree human or Catholic tradition should be followed. Matthew 15, verses 3 and 9. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? But in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For example, the Bible says the bishop must be the husband of one wife. The Catholic tradition contradicts that by saying that the bishop cannot be married. Do you see how that tradition contradicts what the Bible says? Here's the issue. Now, I'm saying those were traditions back then. We had oral revelation back then. The issue is God still revealing His law today orally? Or is it all completed in written form, namely the New Testament? John 16:13 implies that a body of truth would be completed at some point, else the church would never have been guided into all the truth. And 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that ongoing oral revelation ceased when the written revelation of the New Testament was completed. Now, I'm going to give you an example of this, how you have tradition, but you see then that tradition is incorporated in the New Testament. A good example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." Many translations have tradition. Traditions, it's the same word. "As I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ," and so forth. And what he goes on to do, up through about verse 16, he's talking about this head covering issue. And he's complimenting them because the ladies have been practicing this ordinance or this tradition as they ought. He compliments them on that in contrast to criticizing them for the second part of the chapter. But he gives them some more information, especially about why they were doing it, why they were wearing this head covering. So the tradition was having to do with the head covering. He compliments them for keeping that tradition. Then he talks about it in the Bible, in the scriptures that we have revealed to us, gives us some more information. This is not a tradition that's separate from the Bible, but it's a tradition that will eventually be incorporated into the Bible once it's all put together and written out. So these traditions that we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and so forth are traditions that are part of the oral revelation we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 that are given until they have the completed revelation. And then he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But he presented that as if the church gave us the truth. But that's not right. You think about a pillar. What does it do for a house? It holds up the foundation or the roof or something like that. So the church is to support or hold up the truth. But the pillar is not the source. The church is not the source of truth. No. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. So the pillar of the truth doesn't mean they are the truth or they are the source of the truth. That's not what a pillar does. It supports the truth. And the church is supposed to support the truth by preaching it and standing for it. And then Ben gave his interpretation of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's a parallel sentence to this, Ben. Consider this. "Mr. Hutchison here is my father-in-law. All the works of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle were given to Mr. Hutchison, so he would know everything there is to know about Sherlock Holmes." I believe that's parallel to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "Now the works of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle are sufficient to make Mr. Hutchison complete in his knowledge of Sherlock Holmes, because the works of Mr. Doyle provide Mr. Hutchison all there is to know about Sherlock Holmes." It's the same kind of wording as we have in 2 Timothy 3. You see that it's not only efficacious, am I pronouncing that correctly?
Efficacious.
It's sufficient. The works of Mr. Doyle, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, are sufficient to provide Mr. Hutchison all he needs to know about Sherlock Holmes. Now in James 1:4, patience is sufficient to produce its desired result in the Christian. Sufficient. Not just efficacious, but sufficient. It's everything they need, this patience will do. But it's not talking about what they need informationally. The Bible doesn't give us everything. For example, when we pray for rain, the farmer does, the Bible doesn't give him rain. We're not saying that when we say the Bible is our sole authority. It gives us everything. We're talking about informationally. This verse is not talking about a Christian being complete informationally. He needs more than patience for that. He needs the Bible. The Scriptures are sufficient to provide man all he needs informationally. That is, thoroughly provided authority for every religious work. But patience, the result that patience is supposed to give the man, it is sufficient for that. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, he said, "The books are the record of our deeds." Well, my first thought then was that really doesn't make any sense when you look at it, because it says they're going to be judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works or deeds. So he'd already mentioned just after that it's according to their deeds. So the books aren't a list of their deeds. It's something that the deeds are being compared to. And that's why we looked at John 12:48. What are our deeds going to be compared to? What did Jesus say our deeds are going to be compared to? Now, in John 12:48, he doesn't say written. But he is talking about revelation, the Word of God, and he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So, we're going to be judged by what Jesus said, the revelation. That matches up with Revelation 12:20-12. Our works are going to be compared with the revelation. So, the books are not a record of our deeds. The books are something, according to the passage, that our deeds are going to be compared against. And we see that's revelation. How do your deeds compare with the books of the Bible? And Revelation 20 specifies that we're going to be judged by something written, not something in addition to what's written. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, and I'm going to explain why it won't work then. 1 Corinthians 13, "That which is perfect is come," is referring to when each one of you, each one of us, get to heaven. Now, my first thought being is that doesn't make any sense. And here's why. In this passage, "that which is perfect," when the tongues and miraculous knowledge and the prophecy stops, ceases, that's a one-time event. But you said when all of us get to heaven individually, that would happen many times, as if prophecy and tongues would stop when you get to heaven, if you do. Or when I get to heaven, if I do. And that's a bunch of different times. When is it going to stop? When you get to heaven, or when Mr. Smelser's going to get to heaven? Or when I get to heaven? That would be 100,000 different times, or really actually millions and millions of different times when prophecy and tongues would stop. It just doesn't make any sense. Now look at another reason we can know that your understanding of that passage is wrong, Ben. Okay. Verse 13, we have a contrast going on. It's talking about faith, hope, and love. They're going to abide, but the greatest of that is charity, love. What he's saying is the tongues and the prophecy, they're going to stop when that which is perfect is come. But faith and hope are going to continue on past that which is perfect. But I submit to you that once we get to heaven, we won't have the need for faith and hope. We won't have that need anymore. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8. It says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's talking about now, while we're on this earth. We walk by faith, not by sight. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present to the Lord." We have faith in God. That faith means you've never touched or seen Jesus, but you believe in Him based upon evidence, but not sight or touch. When you get to heaven, you won't have faith anymore. It'll be sight and touch. You'll be with Him. All right? Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1, because that pretty much says what I just said. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay? It's not experimental knowledge. It's faith. It's not without evidence at all. It's just a different kind of evidence. So that kind of faith, we won't have it in heaven. Now turn to, what about hope? Well, Hebrews 1:11-1, I just mentioned that. Turn to Romans chapter, I believe it's 8:28. Well, 8:24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for?" Today happens to be my birthday, coincidentally. I was hoping for a white cake with chocolate icing, but I didn't get it because I'm traveling. I was hoping for that. But say a little child is hoping for a bicycle on his birthday. Once he gets the bicycle on his birthday, does he hope for the bicycle anymore? No, he doesn't need to. He has it. You see what I'm saying? Once we get to heaven, we don't have to hope for heaven. We'll be there. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice the contrast going on. It's saying that tongues and prophecy are going to stop with that at the time that which is perfect has come. But faith and hope and love will continue on past that. So that which is perfect cannot be the time we get to heaven. Because faith and hope aren't going to continue on past when we get to heaven. Those things are going to stop. We won't have to have faith anymore. We won't have to hope anymore. We'll be there. Faith and hope are going to go past the time the prophecy and tongues are going to stop. That's the contrast there. So it cannot be when we get to heaven, besides the fact that would be hundreds of millions of different times when each one of us separately get to heaven. And then, let's look at, well, I have those references written right here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Well, I've already mentioned this in the question and answer about seeing through a glass darkly, then face to face. All of these three illustrations of verse 11 and 12 are analogies. And all he's saying is that without the completed revelation, when we were just getting revelation in parts, when they were, that was like, you couldn't get it as easily, the truth as easily. It was like looking at somebody's face through a dirty glass. Well, you can kind of see it, but you can't see it as clearly as if you took the glass out of the way. Not only a clear glass, you just took the glass completely out of the way. Having the complete revelation, the complete New Testament law in the Bible, put together, written, is like being able to see somebody's face clearly, like you don't have any glass in between. That's just an analogy. And the same thing is going on in the second part of verse 12. Then, he's just saying, then I will know even as I also am known. He's saying, when we get the completed New Testament revelation, I'll be known, know and be known fully, whereas now it's only partial. We have the partial revelation. And then he said, Adrian the Sixth. Let's see if I can pull that chart up. 24. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but I'm going to say something that's supposed to be humorous, but it's also supposed to make a point. This is pretty much what it sounded like with Ben. He said that Adrian was wrong and he was right. Here's what I interpreted to mean. He was basically wrong in that Pope's canary matters of faith, but he wasn't speaking, forgive the mispronunciation, ex cathedra. Therefore, it doesn't go against the Catholic doctrine. So what it looks like the Catholics are doing is that when we look out and find out Inquisition, mental reservation, Pope Adrian saying this, all these wrong things, the Catholic answer is going to be, well, if they were wrong about anything, they weren't speaking ex cathedra. So the way you know if they were speaking ex cathedra is if you agree with them or not. Now here's where I'm going to say something that's supposed to be humorous, not meant to be disrespectful. If that's what y'all mean by the infallibility of the Pope, that whenever he's right, he's right, and whenever he's wrong, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra, then I'm infallible and Bill Clinton was infallible. Because whenever Bill Clinton said something was right, he was right. And whenever he said something was wrong, let's just say he wasn't speaking ex cathedra, so that explains it all. Do you see that? That is some kind of authority. We're supposed to, it's like what I meant, I stumbled over this in the question and answer. Okay, the Catholic Church was wrong about the Inquisition. Terribly wrong. Many people killed, property taken away. It doesn't affect their authority, though. They were wrong about it. Because we declare that's one thing they can be wrong about. What I should have said, can you imagine the Bible being wrong about a bunch of things and you still saying it's our authority? That they're wrong about many, many things, just so long as we classify them as things of discipline, but not matters of law? And by the way, how could the marital thing be a matter of discipline and not law, you know, about the indisparity of marriage? How could that be? That's a matter of law, whether or not these two persons are really married or not. Because one's a baptized Protestant, one's not baptized. Are they really married or not? It's a matter of, not a matter of discipline. You can't excommunicate these people. They're not part of the Catholic Church. It's a matter of your law, whether or not you recognize the marriage. So you have the Inquisition, all of this stuff, and none of it reflects upon the authority of the Church. Can you imagine the Bible being wrong about so many things, terribly wrong, yet we still say they're the authority even though they're wrong about all these things? I mean, we have these three legs of authority, and number two and number three are wrong about so many things, yet they're still our authority because they weren't speaking ex cathedra. And then he said mental reservation. Let's talk about that a moment. I think he ignored the little quote here. I don't agree with, and I'm not sure, I don't know if you did, I don't agree with the fact that it's okay to lie if you're trying to protect a Jew from the Holocaust. But at least I can understand it. I don't agree with it. I can understand it. I don't think it's right. But that's not what this quote said. If you read the context here, and I'm sorry now that I put it in such small print, that's not the context of the quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's not talking about if you're just trying to protect somebody's life. It says, if the person inquired for was really not at home, but did not wish to see the visitor, the meaning of the phrase, he is not at home, was restricted by the mind of the speaker to this sense, he is not at home for you or to see you. Like if you call somebody on the phone and their wife picks up, answer phone, is so-and-so at home? No, he's not at home. Well, do you, and they are at home. Do you think it's a lie? Or do you think, well, she really meant he's not at home for you because he didn't want to speak to you? I think it's a lie. You see how we're explaining all these bad things about the Catholic Church, these atrocities and everything, the infallibility of Adrian the Sixth, and saying they're still of a source of authority. Adrian the Sixth, he had no idea what the rules of ex cathedra were in 1522 when he wrote that. All he knew was he thought he was saying something. He was the Pope. As the Pope, he sent it to the Diet of Nuremberg, some kind of council, I don't know what it is, but Ben would know, as an official thing that he wrote for that council, he thought he was right. Ben says he's wrong and he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. What kind of authority does that Pope have if he was wrong about that? Nothing like the Scriptures, I tell you, my friend.